It's a cloudy day. You're welcome. Last time I've stood under the shade and you've sweated, not today. It may rain, but it's a fitting day with this kind of dark overcast because this, in reality, is a funeral service. A funeral service at the stables, at the horse stables. So I want to welcome you. I know some of you are guests, friends. Maybe it's your first time here. I'm Ryan, one of the pastors. And as we celebrate this funeral, we are going to celebrate this funeral. Like, this is a funeral service, but I'm going to smile the whole time. So it's going to be maybe strange for you because I don't know if you've ever seen someone smile through a eulogy. Usually it's very somber. We quietly say things like, I'm really sorry for your loss. And we are awkward and we don't know what to say at funerals so often. But this morning, I'm going to smile, and the rest of our time, we're going to clap and holler and sing and rejoice, not because we're glad this person died, the funeral service, we're not glad this person, but we're amped for why he died. We're excited this morning for why this person died and what that means for the world. So we're glad, as I said, I'm going to smile the whole time because we're glad because this death means the death of our striving for acceptance and our striving for deliverance. This is the murder of our trying to do enough and be enough and work hard enough to achieve our own redemption. This is what this funeral service is. The whole flow of the world, everything that you do in your life and your vocation and everything you're going to grow up in and where you're at now, the whole flow of the world is do this and be that and you can get there. Whatever there means, whatever that pinnacle is, you can make it. Do this to earn your way. Like, religions are built with very specific rules, and if you adhere to these rules and follow these rules, then you'll get to that God's acceptance. Like, he'll accept you, whatever God that is, of your own imagination or some construct of a religion, would say you can get to him and he'll accept you if you will meet these rules, adhere to these rules, and follow these rules or behave in a certain way. In Islam, you pray 5 times a day and make all the women dress like ninjas, and you'll get to heaven one day. In like secular worldview, like you adhere to this particular philosophy or science or whatever new science is at the time, and you ascribe to that and go with that, and then that will be freedom for you. And what freedom means in that system, that worldview, is that you get this freedom from this oppressive thought of a god. Now you're free from that. You don't have to worry about that there is a god. You're free. You know that this is all just happen. It's only what we can see that's all that there is, and we just came from like this natural selection. It exploded. We're here. So you have this freedom in that. Now, even some Christian churches teach if you're a good, moral person, you attend on Sundays and definitely give money, then you're going to get to heaven afterlife as well, right? And in that afterlife, you're going to get a mansion. And those are things that we tell people. Whatever the pinnacle of a religion or a philosophy, it has us doing certain works or behaving in a certain way so that we climb up the steep stairs to get to that pinnacle. We'll only reach the pinnacle through us ascribing to and performing the works and behaviors of that belief system or worldview. Today, we celebrate death because those stairs are exhausting and impossible. This funeral is the death of that system, that death of that worldview, that death of that you climbing up those stairs because those are impossible to climb and in an exhausting race to try to climb up those stairs. So we're going to pick up where we left off from last week. If you aren't with us, we've been in John. We're in John 19. So if you look at John 19 with me, I'm going to read a large section right now. And then we're going to look at the final verse. John 19. Verse 16. So Pilate, John 19, verse 16. So Pilate delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. And with him, two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in 3 languages, Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Verse 23 of 19. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said from the cross to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Jesus is crucified. This is the funeral I'm speaking of, the Jesus who lived in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. And I smile this morning and can smile throughout this, and we clap and holler because the whole time of history hinges, turns upon this funeral. Two pieces I want to point out because we don't have much time, but twice the text says this was to fulfill the scripture. Now, those two specific predictions come from the Psalms, Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, which was written 1,000 years prior to Jesus dying. And they predicted that they're going to cast lots over his garments and that he's going to be given sour wine. And so as this happens, he's beaten again. We saw last week he was beaten. Now he's beaten again. Then in now in this point, even to the point of death. And then he carries the crossbeam on his back up the hill to the place where he's going to be crucified. Now, if you don't know crucifixion, let me just tell you. So crucifixion was not invented by the Romans, but they perfected it. And now crucifixion was so horrendous that there was a new word invented for it because it needed something more to explain the pain of it. So the word excruciating, if you ever like broke your foot or stubbed your toe and you said, someone's asking, how's the pain? You're like, excruciating. What that means is it's from the cross. There's a word invented to explain how horrendous the agony and the pain and the suffering of crucifixion was. The victim was affixed to the cross with either ropes or nails, and the pain of crucifixion is due in part to the fact that it's prolonged and agonizing, where you are going to end up dying by asphyxiation, meaning you are going to no longer breathe. Now, with your being nailed or held to the cross, you're bent over and you are heaving to try to breathe. And sometimes victims on the Roman cross could live up to 2 or 3 hours or up to 9 days. So much so that the Romans would set up like a little seat underneath the victim's rear so that they would hold them up, because some victims would just give in and lean over so that their chest would cave in on their lungs, pushing the air out of their lungs so that they would just die and be over with. But the Romans say, oh no, you're not going to die now. I'm going to make this last, and you are going to be in agony. This is going to be excruciating for a long period of time. So here's a little rest, a little seat underneath you, so you have to be perched up so you can't lean into it and just die. So with the predictions of the lost cast for his clothes and the sour wine given to him, I want you to think about this fulfillment. This was done to fulfill the scriptures. And I want you to think at large, what was the Old Testament promising? What was the Old Testament looking forward to? Or there's so many times that the authors of the gospel say, Jesus is fulfilling blank. So what's the big message of the Old Testament? The God is the creator, the God of the Bible, be very clear, God of the Bible is the creator and sustainer of all, and yet through his care and covenants, his people and the greater world rebel against him and do what is right in their own eyes. The message is God wants to rule the world through humans, but humans are the problem ever since the initial rebellion of Adam and Eve. And so from the third chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, there's this proclamation that there needs to be a new human because humans are the problem. There needs to be a new human. And throughout the Old Testament, you have these glimmers of hope where there's like, there's this prophet or this judge or this king. But really what you go into is this dark tunnel of sin and destruction because prophets fell and kings fell and priests fell and the whole country fells and the whole world fells and gets pulled into this rebellion and sin that just goes darker and darker and darker. And so by the end of the Old Testament, you just have this dwindling hope of like, no one's done it. We know we need a new human, but where is he? Who is, like, I thought it was going to be David. I thought it was going to be Samuel. I thought it was going to be this guy. I thought it was going to be this judge. Like, who, we've tried and they've all failed and nothing has come to pass. Like, we're all longing for rescue. We're all longing for salvation. We're all longing for deliverance. We need a new human, a new priest, a new prophet, a new king. Or in our language, we need a hero to save the day. That's what the Old Testament is saying. We need a hero to save the day, to rescue us and the world. John 19, this text, is telling us Jesus is that hero, and he's stepping in to save the day, but it doesn't look like normal, right? Like, we're used to that Lone Ranger mentality, like, swooping in, but do you know that there's those echoes of redemption in those movies and those stories you tell? Like, have you ever watched The Jungle Book? And you get to the end, and Baloo is beaten up, and they think he's dead, and why did he die? To rescue the boy? And you're like, oh, yes. Like, we know, like, we usually see, like, someone just kind of jumps in, like John Wayne, shoots everyone, that's like, yeah, let's get out of here. Could go for a burrito. But Jesus steps and saves the day by dying, and we know that. Like, we've seen those. Instead of this person dying, someone steps in front of the bullet or steps in front of the sword or steps in front of the fire and dies in place of this person. This is what John 19 is telling us. The hero is Jesus, and his salvation comes through his death. One Old Testament story shines a bright light on this. After God rescues the Israelites, his people in Exodus, from this tyrant king of Egypt, he's put them into slavery. God rescues them out of slavery, brings them into the wilderness. And while they're in the wilderness, one of the times they complain and speak against God and Moses and grumble and like are mad about what their situation is. Numbers 21 says that God sends fiery serpents into their midst, into their camp to bite them. Many are bitten by the snakes and die. And so they repent and they're like, Moses, please, like, speak to God on our behalf. Do something for us. And so do you know what God does? He doesn't push all the snakes out of the camp. What he does is, says, Moses, erect, create this bronze snake, lift it up in the middle of the camp. When people get bitten by the snake, they're to look up at the snake and look to the snake in faith. And by that, they will be saved. They'll be healed. They won't die, even though they were just bit by the snake. Now, multiple times throughout John, Jesus has said, I must be lifted up. Jesus is the new snake. We're all bitten by the fangs of sin. We all have that snake bit of rebellion in our hearts. We all deserve to die. We're all unrighteous. We've all rebelled against God. We've all disobeyed him and ignored him and complained about his rule and his ways, believing that we have a better way. We know a better way. Like, if we could do it, we'd be a better God than the God of the Bible. So we all deserve to die. But God makes a way, lifts up his son on the cross, and all those who look at him are saved. This means that you are not the snake. This means you are not the Lone Ranger. You are not John Wayne. Like, you can't earn your salvation. We can't do enough to rescue ourselves. We, family, friends, we are not the hero. Let me be more pointed. You, where am I looking at? You are not the hero. We can't do more good than bad to climb up the stairs to God. So he climbs down the stairs to us. So he comes to us. That climb up the stairs is impossible and exhausting, so the God-man comes in the flesh, Jesus, and he climbs down the stairs and comes to us and dies the death we deserve. The condemnation and punishment and wrath that we all deserve for our sin and our rebellion, he takes upon himself, lifted up on the cross so that we could look to him and be rescued, be saved, not get what we deserve. We deserve to be bitten and die and be separated from God forever, but God is gracious. Like, we deserve to die and be separated from God and get the wrath that we've incurred by our rebellion. Like, the king should actually, he should swoop in and shoot all of us and walk away. But the king swoops in, dies instead of us, in our place, for us, because God is gracious. You can't earn his favor through good works and behaviors, so he sends the son, Jesus, to secure God's favor by your work. So this is John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He finished it. The work is completed. You can't earn your salvation, but Jesus has come to save you. He's come to glorify the Father and seek and save those that are lost, to be a light to the nation. So this, from the Old Testament leading up to these promises and these pleas of salvation, lead to Jesus, that he is the deepest message of the Bible, that there is grace for sinners and sufferers like us. Grace, I want to tell you this because it's so counterintuitive to how the rest of the world and belief systems and worldviews operate. The grain flows with do this, be this, behave this way, act in this certain way, and you will earn, you will get accepted if you do these things. Grace is unconditional love toward a person who does not deserve it. I mean, you can't earn it. You can't climb up those steps. You don't have enough power, ability in you to do that, so Jesus comes. It's God pouring out his love on you, though you have not earned a drop of it. I'll say it this way. Grace is mercy, not merit. If we all got what we deserved, that would be wrath and hell and punishment and death. Separation from him forever. Grace is mercy, not merit. You don't get the punishment you deserve, and you get the life and forgiveness and relationship with the one who created you, who has been the Father for all eternity. You get that relationship that you don't deserve. Now, this might be hard for some of us to swallow, even those that would say that we are Christians. Because in our self-sufficiency, we go to ego and arrogance, and grace says, nope. You can't do this. There's no ego here. You are not the hero. Oh, you're self-confident? You think you're that great? What can you do? You can create some rules and jump over that small hurdle, but you can't get to God. And then in others of us, we have this self-loathing that just tends toward despair and loneliness. And grace also says, nope, nope. It's not contingent upon you. I've done the work. It's finished. Now, I cut two holes in my walls recently in our guest bathroom because we had a plumbing problem. And I don't have the power or the ability to fix it. And so my dad came in. He fixed the plumbing. And then he also patched the sheetwork back into it. And when I got home from work, and he had to leave, so he's already gone. But I got home, and it was like, it's working. Like, this is great, you know? Like, the plumbing's fixed, and the sheetrock's patched back. I was like, eh, thanks, Dad. But there was also, like, tape and mudding. And so it still needs to be sanded, textured, and painted. Now, functionally, it works, right? No longer can my kids reach their hands into the plumbing and mess with it or throw toys in the holes in the wall, and we lose them forever. Like, it functionally operates now, but you know what? It's not actually finished. It's not completed. There's something still left for me to do. And I think there's some of us that haven't approached Jesus genuinely because we still think that's how he deals with us. We're so ingrained by how the world works that we take that, this do this, earn this, behave in this certain way to get to him, and we impose that upon Jesus, and so we're not sure if we can do that. We're not sure if we can do that last little work. We still think, like, yeah, he does 90%, but got this 10% to do. And in that thinking, Jesus says, no, it is finished. So if you know, this is one word in the original language, tetelestai, which would be applied to receipts whenever there's a bill, and it would be like the person next to you at the restaurant coming and just slapping a stamp on it saying, no, it's paid in full, it's done, you don't have to pay anything. Not even tip. You can't add anything to this bill. I've covered it all. It's done. Get out of here. You're done. Go home. This is what he's saying. It's done. I've paid it in full. You can't do enough to earn the Father's favor, but I have. I have. I've earned the Father's favor by my perfect life and my death in your place. Like, I climbed down the steep stairs to come to you, and then I climbed up the stairs bearing the cross that you deserve to die in your place for you. It's finished. There's no more left to do. Salvation from your sin is offered to you now through the death of Jesus. That's why this funeral is good news. That's why I can smile. You can know and enjoy God now and forever. You can know and enjoy God now and forever. You can look up and put your faith in the God-man who died in your place on the cross and know God and enjoy him now and forever. Like, this is what we're about to see. Adults and children proclaiming they've turned from their rebellion, turned from their sin, and believed the good news, have looked to Jesus' death in their place to say, it's finished. My debt is paid in full. There's no barrier between me and the Father anymore. You'll hear stories of forgiveness and rescue and redemption, and we'll baptize them, and we'll plunge them underwater, signifying their union with Jesus in his death. And then we'll pull them out of the water, because death is not the final word, and we'll get to pull them out of the water, signifying their union with Jesus in his resurrection. That's why this is such good news and so different than every funeral service you've ever been to, because it's 2,000 years ago that he died, but he's still not lying in the ground. He's alive, and he's rescuing people today. Meaning, you're going to hear stories of people being rescued by Jesus, and then I'm just expecting that he's going to rescue some of you this morning. Like, he's going to draw you to himself, and he's going to show you his goodness, and he's going to show you that he's alive. And so I just ask, if this Old Testament has been leading to pleas and promises of salvation, but the hero has come, like, do you genuinely need to be rescued today? Are you caught up in those wheels of trying to do to earn, trying to get this or behave this way or act this certain way or follow these rules to get to whatever the pinnacle is? And I'll just say, first of all, most of us have the wrong pinnacles. The pinnacle is to know and enjoy God forever. But the only way you get to that is if you put your faith in the Son, Jesus, and he rescues you. Do you need to be rescued? Join these eight people that are going to be baptized right now. Trust, the work is finished. Salvation is offered to you. He's earned it for you. And cry out to him. I'm going to ask you to do that right now. So I'm going to pray. And if that's you, put your faith in him right now. And if you're getting baptized, come up here, because we're so amped to dunk you. Jesus, your death is good news. Your resurrection is good news. We're here. We celebrate. We come to this place twice a year to proclaim good news, to revel in who you are and what you've done, and that it's finished. It's done. It's completed. We don't need to sand anything or texture anything or paint anything. It's done. You save, and I ask, Spirit, would you save men and women, children right now? Would you convince them of their rebellion, their sin? They're turning from God. They're turning away from you, denying you, from lying to idolatry, to stealing, to adultery, to being self-righteous, being very convinced that we can do it. Would you convict us of our sin? Lead them to you right now, that they would look up at you on the cross and put their faith in you, that you're the only one who can rescue. You are the hero for all time. Jesus' name. Amen.